If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah again this week. I'm so with it this week that during the first service, I invited them to open to Hebrews chapter 1. No idea why, but anyway, we are actually in Isaiah chapter 6. After hearing just a great message from Pastor Rocky last week on Isaiah 5. And Pastor Rocky pointed out, you may have heard this, that I had given him the passage with all wrath and no grace. And then it dawned on me that I'd actually done that to Evan and Jeff as well. I'd given myself all of the grace passages so far. So well done by me. Not intentional. And they've done a great job handling those passages. Isaiah chapter 6, just one of the most glorious descriptions of an encounter with the living God that we find anywhere in the world and even anywhere in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is God's word. We pray, Lord God, that you would now direct all of our hearts away from all that's frivolous and foolish, all away from all that's distracting, and that you would focus our hearts on you, the living God, and that we would be transformed from one degree of glory even as we look at you. Lord, we pray that you'd do this because of your own commitment to your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could describe American culture in one word in 2021, what one word would you choose? I'll give you mine. devoted, utterly, totally devoted. Now, the problem with my one word is, of course, it begs another word. As soon as you say something is devoted, the next logical question is devoted to what? And I think it's plain that we are a nation devoted to ourselves, devoted to the self. And I'm not describing something that we see as a problem. I'm describing something that we see as a virtue that we inculcate and teach from the earliest age. And in every possible opportunity, we are spurring people on to be devoted to themselves. You hear it in the way people encourage each other. Be true to yourself. Follow your dreams. You hear it in the best-selling author Sarah Knight's 2017 book, You Do You, subtitle, How to Be Who You Are and Use What You've Got to Get What You Want. It almost sounds biblical, like from you and through you and to you are all things. We are devoted to ourselves in our wills, and we're devoted to ourselves in our loves. Nobody made that clearer than Whitney Houston. Some of you may not know Whitney Houston. She was famous when I was a kid, which means she'll be famous any day now again. And but Whitney Houston sang, if I die, if I succeed, they can't take away my dignity because the greatest love of all is happening to me. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. We're true to ourselves. We love ourselves, we follow ourselves, we do ourselves, we're for ourselves. Our devotion, our passionate devotion, is to ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that no one ever does anything nice for anyone else. If you watch the whole news, not just the first 5 or 10 minutes, there's always some story at the end about a kid who rescued some grandmother's cat or something like that, and the news broadcasters assure us that after war and rumor of war, that this should restore our faith in humanity. There's still people willing to get cats out of trees and that kind of thing. I'm not saying that there's nobody who ever does anything nice for anybody else, but what I am saying is that when we help each other do good things, the motivation we use is we encourage people to be more devoted to themselves. Think about the longtime Army recruiting slogan, be all that you can be in the Army. Or their more recent recruitment slogan, reach your next level. So you're trying to recruit people to make the ultimate sacrifice. How are you doing it? By promising how much it will do for them. Or think about the advice I found this week. I wasn't looking for this personally, but think about the advice I found this week in Psychology Today. I'll just read it to you. You spot the central devotion in these short paragraphs. Psychotherapist Eileen Strauss-Cohen writes this about her friend Tom, and she begins by quoting Tom. He says, I never thought I was capable of this. Not in a million years did I ever think I would betray someone like this. Sometimes I don't even think this is my life, end of quote. And then she continues, Tom, a childhood friend, said this to me over coffee while speaking about an affair he was having with someone at work. His emotions took over his life, and he entered territory he never thought he'd find himself in, living a life of secrets and lies far outside your own truth can feel exhilarating at first, that is, until it starts to mess with your beliefs about who you want to be in this world. During his affair, Tom was living as a slave to his reactivity and instinctual urges. He regularly suppressed and ignored his internal values and logical mind in order to experience instant gratification and unrestrained ecstasy. As a result, he became overwhelmed with shame. He was guided exclusively by his emotions, only concerning himself with his feelings and ignoring everyone else. In the process of living this way, he lost the most valuable thing, himself. When we indulge in behaviors that deviate from our personal value systems, Our ability to think logically gets weaker and weaker over time. Before we know it, our lives start falling apart. Our relationships are in shambles. People feel disconnected from us, and we struggle to get close to anyone. We find ourselves unhappy, and we don't know why. Our inability to truly express ourselves, show our vulnerabilities, expose our shortcomings, and cope with discomfort stunt our growth and potential to live in a place of truth. Did you notice Tom's problem? He was not living up to his own truth. He had failed to be devoted to his best self. And did you see the solution? It was for him to return to a fundamental devotion to himself. Because, of course, the worst thing he had lost was, I wonder if his wife would have answered that the same way. Himself. Dr. Strauss-Cohen is describing this all in very religious terms. He once was lost, then he felt ashamed, and what he needed to do was be restored to that central devotion, a devotion to himself. You can have deeply religious feelings, even feelings of shame and deep passions of devotion, and be completely godless. The depth of our devotion to ourselves can be seen in one of our current cultural absurdities as well. Right now, trans males are beginning to dominate women's sports. Men are self-identifying as women. Why? Because they're being true to their own inner selves and how they feel on the inside. And they're entering into women's sports, and they're winning. They're not just winning, they're dominating. And it shouldn't surprise us that they're dominating, because, of course, one of the radical things you get to say as a preacher in this day and age is that men are stronger and faster and more athletic than women. That's why the U.S. women's national soccer team that wins all of those World Cups lost to kids under 15. From Dallas. They couldn't beat a junior high team because there is a physiological difference between the athletic ability of, and I gotta say, the average man and the average woman, because some of us men are a little below average, but there is the average. Serena Williams, the greatest tennis star alive right now, can't beat a good men's college tennis player from one of our Division I schools. That's not a slight. That's just a reality. So now these high school girls are losing the records that many spent years trying to accomplish, and now they got. Those records are being destroyed. Cindy is being replaced by Paul on the record boards in many high school athletic departments. And on top of that, the money, the scholarship money that comes with winning those races, for the scholarship money for women to go to school is now going to men to go to school. And teachers and administrators and legislators won't stop it. Why not? In a culture so oriented towards the marginalized, in a culture so oriented towards making sure the unprivileged get their privileges, why wouldn't they help these women? Because there is a devotion even more central than our devotion to helping the marginalized. It's this devotion to honoring other people's devotion to themselves. Who could ever tell these men they weren't women? Who could ever tell these men they were being oppressive? No one could say that, because in our culture, that is sacred ground. It's holy ground. It cannot be touched. And that's why I would give America this one word description in 2021. Devoted. And perhaps more specifically, devoted to ourselves. We've been studying the book of Isaiah now for about 2 months. And we've been seeing that the culture of Judah and Jerusalem was very similar to our own. Not similar in the terms of SUVs and iPhones, but similar in terms of heart direction. similar in terms of moral direction, similar in terms of the way their lifestyles were oriented away from a devotion to God and towards a devotion to themselves. And if you just survey these five chapters that we've studied already, we notice that there's all kinds of focus on Israel's devotion to themselves. And so we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, that they are all about their personal accomplishments. They worship the work of their own hands, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. They were obsessed with how they personally looked. The daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with heads held high and seductive eyes prancing along, jingling ankle bracelets, Isaiah 3:16. Last week, Pastor Rocky, in a wonderful sermon, showed us the people of Judah were devoted to their excessive personal wealth. Woe to those who join house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. They were all about their personal pleasure. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed with wine. At their feast they have lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and wine. They are even into, now this is the most striking, their own personal truth. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. They were like people in our day who call greed prudence, evolution wisdom, perversion marriage, and boys girls. They were devoted to their work, their looks, their wealth, their pleasure, their truth, themselves. This is the way human beings have always tended since we fell into sin. God created us perfect in Adam and Eve, and when Adam and Eve ran headlong into sin, it plunged the whole human race away from a devotion towards God and in on ourselves in a devotion to our core desires and what we want above everything else. Isaiah chapter 6 has to be seen against this backdrop. Isaiah chapter 6 comes into us right on the tail end of Isaiah 5 as if to say God is reasserting his devotion to himself. In a world that is all about itself and its passions and its desires and what it can do, Isaiah chapter 6 is God plunking himself into the middle of the prophet's eyeballs to say to him, I am devoted to me. I have a holy allegiance to my own cause. And he's reorienting Isaiah. And Isaiah, by sharing this experience, is reorienting you and me away from a devotion to ourselves, which isn't just our culture's problem, but towards an orientation to God. The passage begins by telling us when it happened. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And some of you like points, so I'll make sure I get them before I go on. First, I want to look at the devotion God displays, and then we'll look at the devotion God creates. The devotion God displays and the devotion God creates. And again, the passage begins with this look at when it happened. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a king of Judah who reigned in Jerusalem, and his name would have become synonymous with prosperity and stability. In the United States, you're always in this constant upheaval. Every 2 years, there's an election cycle. Every 4 years, a presidential election cycle. Uzziah reigned 52 years. And those 52 years were good years for Israel. They were prosperous years. They were years of even technological advance. They were years of stability. They were years of prosperity. They were exactly the kind of years where the Bible says people forget God. Proverbs 30 prays, Lord, don't give me wealth, lest I say, who is the Lord? It's not an accident that atheism's been on the rise. in the last 50 years. It goes with prosperity, with the ability to do so many God-like things with all that we've got. We tend to forget the essential role of God Himself. So in this year that King Uzziah dies, this year where this prosperous, self-reliant, sinful nation is going to have its stability cut out from underneath them, God prepares His prophet. He prepares Isaiah to be ready for the upheaval, to be ready to stay strong and to stay on course when everything around him is shaking. And the way God does this is He takes His eyes and lifts them above the 52-year king to the Ancient of Days, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who never had a beginning to His reign and will never, ever have an end to His. God never faces re-election. He's always reigning on the throne. And so God said, or Isaiah tells us, this is his testimony, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He's given a vision of God's royalty. And what we'll notice as we go through the elements of this vision is that every part of what Isaiah saw about God is crafted by God to be diametrically opposed to everything he's seeing around him in the culture. What he's seeing around him in the culture is little kings who think they're hot stuff, think they're going to be around forever, who think they can just speak something and it's true, who think, I can declare bittersweet, I can declare true false. What God is going to do is say, no, there's only one with that prerogative, and that's me. And so he asserts that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, anxious people don't sit down. Right? You've all seen, I can't sit down. I'm too nervous. God is not nervous in his reign. He's not troubled in his reign. In Psalm 2, at the height of rebellion, God laughs because he recognized that conspiring grasshoppers are still just that, conspiring grasshoppers. And Isaiah is reminded that God is the king. He's given a vision of his royalty. Then he's given a vision of how lofty God is. He is high and lifted up. God is not just like one more ping pong, one more pinball in a pinball machine bouncing around and being affected by all the different little bumpers and all the little things you hit the ball with. He's not just sort of bouncing around the pinball machine. He's rather above it all, high and lifted up, transcendent, not only royalty, but lofty. And on top of that, we're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. He is a God of majesty. Now, some translate this, the hem of his garment. I was looking at my jeans last night, and they have about a half-inch hem. And then I looked at my pants this morning, and I got about a three-quarter-inch hem on these. God's hem would fill this building and beyond. And you're not even getting above to his legs and his being. You couldn't draw this vision because Isaiah is seeing him sit, and yet at the same time his robe is filling the entire building. Isaiah is seeing that God is both royal, he's transcendent and lofty, and he is a God of majestic power. And then Isaiah shifts to these beings that are surrounding God in the temple. And he puts the focus on these beings called the seraphim. Now, one of the sad things about our English Bible is that some words go untranslated. So some words we just carry over from one language to another. So baptism is not an English word. It's a Greek word. It's just sort of made English. Baptismo gets become baptism, but it's not translated. If we translated, well, every Baptist would be happy because the word means to dip. It means to put someone under the water. And then we'd have John the Dipper and these kind of things. This word seraphim is an untranslated word. Literally in Hebrew, you read it, it would just be seraphim, just like it's English seraphim. But the translation of it is burning ones. These beings who are surrounding God are literally on fire. Like the bush where God met Moses was burning but not consumed, these living creatures are on fire but not destroyed. They're alive with fire. They are literally burning beings who are burning for God. We read in the book of Hebrews, speaking about angels, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. God is the one served by beings who are literally a flame for him. And these beings have six wings, and with the first pair of wings, they cover their eyes. Now, what's amazing about this is we have to remember that what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 6 is actually not Isaiah seeing God. No one has ever seen God. No one can see God and live. This is Isaiah being given a vision of God. God is obviously even portraying himself in somewhat human characteristics as a king on a throne. But the angels were in the very presence of God. It's like they can't take it all in. To see him face to face would literally be too much life, too much power. It would short circuit their optic nerves. It'd be impossible to take it in. They cover their eyes, and then they also cover their feet, perhaps in a sign of reverence. Remember, Moses was asked to take the sandals off his feet when he approached God on holy ground. But these angels are not like some servant kind of leaning up against the pole, ready to do something when the king asks. They are literally actively flying. With two wings, they fly. They stay up, they stay ready, they are ready to do his bidding, and we're actually going to see them fly before the passage is over, fly towards Isaiah to minister grace to him when he sees his sin. And so you've got these living, amazing, burning beings, and they are singing antiphonally. Now, we've sung antiphonally, and I'll explain that in a minute, maybe one or two times in my whole time at Emmanuel. It's where one side of the congregation sings to the other side, and the other side sings back. I think we need to get to one service quick and then do some antiphonal singing back and forth to one another. But here you've got these beings singing to one another, reminding them each other of the thing no one needs to be reminded of when they're in God's presence, namely that he is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I love that these beings have these wings and they could go anywhere, but there is nowhere more important for them to be than to be fully engaged in the singing and the worshiping of the living God. Now, this word holy, it's a word that Christians often have trouble defining exactly. Sometimes we can use it just like almost like moral. So if you're trying to get a bad habit out of your life and you're a Christian, you might say something like, well, I'm really trying to live a holy life. I'm trying to be more holy. And what you mean is I'm trying to live a more moral life. But moral is the Lord of hosts doesn't seem to quite get the majesty we're talking about. Another word you may have heard is associated with holiness and is sometimes used to define holiness is separate. And there certainly is an element of separate when it comes to holiness. To be holy is to separate yourself from certain sins for people like us. But would the angels be crying out to God, separate, separate, separate? It really is like my word devotion. It begs the question, devoted to what? Separate from what? It's a word that would define God in relationship to us, and that doesn't seem fitting. It's something that's about him himself, something that he is. Before there was sin in the world, he was holy. Before there was anything dirty to pull back from, he was holy. And those are some of the reasons why I prefer the definition given by Dr. Peter Gentry, by Wayne Grudem, that to think of holiness is really to think of devotion. To be holy is to be devoted, to be consecrated, to be absolutely given to your cause, to be 100% devoted. Now, when it applies to us, it means that we are devoted to God's cause. But when applied to God, it's that He is devoted to Himself. All of these Jewish Israelites and all of these Americans devoted to themselves. Like they're the ultimate reality on the planet. And God comes and asserts Himself. No, I am holy, 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 utterly devoted to my own character, to my own promises, to my own glory. I exist for me. Or to put it in maybe language that gets us away from the word holiness, but maybe gets us to the root of the meaning. In the Psalms we hear about, the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Whatever bounds into God's heart and fills it with pleasure, He doesn't consult with a task force. He doesn't check it with the committee. He is the absolute sovereign, and He does whatever He pleases. He's holy that way, devoted that way. You are unable to manipulate Him, to get Him off course, to get Him to divert from His central concern of glorifying Himself in all the earth. Or to maybe use another phrase that might give you a little insight into this idea of holiness. My glory, we read in the Bible, I will not give to another. Now, He gives us glory. He's made us in His glory, in His image, in His glory, but He doesn't want anyone taking credit for it, acting like it's theirs. He is devoted to giving glory so He gets even more glory. He will not just hand it away. He's holy that way, devoted that way, utterly devoted to His own self. Think about the story in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, and just so you record, I'm a preacher. If a preacher said that to me, I'd be like, what's Numbers 20? So I'll tell you. Think about Numbers chapter 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel have been brought out of Egypt. It's glorious. They're being freed from slavery. But they find themselves without water, and they're complaining and mumbling as if the God who split a sea couldn't turn a tap on with water anywhere He pleased to do it. And they're whining and complaining, and Moses is irritated. He's mad. And God says, you're going to get water from a rock, and you're going to tap the rock once, and water is going to come out of that rock. And Moses, in what we tend to think is just like, why is God being so picky, offends God by tapping the rock twice. And God is so offended that He tells Moses, you'll never see the promised land. You'll never go in the promised land. You'll never enter in. Is God persnickety? Is God peevish? Not at all. God tells us that Moses' sin in hitting the rock twice was he did not regard God as holy. He did not regard God as devoted to the care of His people. He thought he needed to bang it a couple times to get God to care, as if he were more devoted to the causes of God than God Himself. But God said, I'll give you water from the rock. The way you'll do it is you'll tap that rock, and I will give that water because I am utterly committed to doing whatever I have promised to do. I am holy. And because He's holy, and not just holy, but holy, 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 which is just a way of saying to the very core of His being, at every aspect of who He is devoted to Himself. His righteousness, holy righteousness. His grace, holy grace. His mercy, holy mercy. Utterly devoted to the glorification of Himself. We're told that this holy God is so devoted to Himself that He has filled this entire planet with His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's no little spot in the world, Ryan Land, where Ryan gets a little glory. There's no spot like that on the whole planet. It's all, every tree, every shimmering leaf is made to say, God is glorious. Every mountain that ever rises up is pointing up to God. He is the one who demands and deserves and delights in all of the glory that he has placed on this world. And on top of that, just think about this. We're one planet revolving around one bright star. Not the brightest star, but one bright star. Every bit of heat you're feeling is coming from this one ball of fire way, way, way away. Like you couldn't get there in a long time, and if you got close, that'd be the end of you. And that star is part of a galaxy with 100 billion other stars. There's so many of these stars that when we get a little glimpse of them, we say they look like pouring milk. Like it's a Milky Way of stars. That's how many stars are in this galaxy. And this one galaxy of 100 billion stars is one of what we're told are 100 billion other galaxies. And then we're told that the Hubble telescope is out there finding more, and they estimate that number is going to go up to 200 billion other stars. And every star named by God, upheld by God, shining for his glory, because he is devoted to proclaiming his excellency everywhere in all things. This is his central and deepest desire. He is holy, utterly and completely devoted to himself. Where he is, the foundations shake, his voice calls, fills the temple with smoke. This is the devotion that God displays, a fundamental devotion to himself. Listen, when we talk about Christian counterculturalism, we're not talking about a return to traditional marriage. We're not talking about letting the Bible affect our laws more. There's something way more countercultural the Christian brings to the table. A fundamental reorientation of the soul from being preoccupied with itself to being preoccupied and submitted to God. That's the greatest thing you or I could ever need or receive. In the rest of this passage, I want to show you from verse 5 on the devotion God creates. The devotion God creates in Isaiah and in every believer who encounters the glory and the holiness of God. The devotion starts here. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me," which is a biblical way of saying, "I'm damned. I'm damned. The sin I see after looking at your holiness, how devoted you are to you, and then I contemplate how devoted I am to me, the response in my soul is woe, condemnation. I am guilty before God." Isaiah says, "I am lost." Now, this is interesting. Our friend Tom was lost when he lost himself, remember? Isaiah's lost when he recognizes he's out of sync with the holy God. Other translations, "I'm silenced. I have nothing to say in the presence of this holy one." And then he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Our tongues, we're told in the book of James, are what direct our lives. They're like the steering wheel of our lives. They're like the rudder on a ship of our lives. The way you talk is where you're going. You talk about immodest fashions, you're going there. You talk about plans to get rich at all costs and not to care for others, you're going there. You talk in filthy cussing and sexual degradation, you're going there. And Isaiah says, "I see my mouth pointing me away from God. I see it. I see the evidence of a heart bent away from God, evidenced in my lips. Now listen to me. When you live in a degraded and decaying culture like we do, when you live in a degraded and decaying culture like Isaiah did, self-righteousness is a deep temptation. If you're trying to live any kind of righteous, moral, holy life in the midst of a decaying and degraded culture, self-righteousness is a perpetual temptation. This is what you hear regularly in the tone of conservative talk radio. Even if they're saying truth, what you're hearing is a jaded tone of self-righteousness, because you're seeing a people that have heard morality, 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 but have never encountered the holy, holy, holy. And when you see God's holiness, if all that's on your tongue is how wicked the culture you're in, it's not God's holiness you've seen. Did you hear me? If you can only see all the corruption around you and not the corruption in you, then it's not God's holiness you are dealing with. God's holiness creates a personal conviction of uncleanness in even a man as godly as Isaiah. But then Isaiah also sees the holiness, unholiness all around him. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's heard them talking. They're planning to look beautiful this Saturday. They're planning to rob this guy. They're planning to get drunk on Friday. He's heard these people and where their tongues are going. And not only is he a man of unclean lips, but the culture around him is a people of unclean lips. If your view of holiness only brings you to a view of your own sin, it's not God's holiness you're dealing with. Can I get an amen on that one too? If you see the holiness of God, you are seeing the holiness not just of one who wants to rule your personal heart and be your personal religion. You are witnessing and seeing the glory of the one who wants to be glorified in all the earth. And so the sins of the culture around you, they grip you. Isaiah, after Isaiah chapter, it's not like in Isaiah chapter 1 through 5, he's blasting Israel for all their sins. Then he sees the holiness of God, and he's just a super cool guy to hang out with. He's super chill. He's just all about his own sins, and he's real humble, and nobody ever feels threatened by Isaiah anymore because he saw God's holiness. It's not how it goes down. He keeps putting Israel on blast, because when you see the holiness of God, it's not fundamentally a concern about your sin. It's fundamentally a concern about his holiness. His devotion to be exalted in every sphere, every corner, everywhere on earth. And then Isaiah tells us why he understands the sin of himself and the sin of his people. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seeing this majesty, seeing this loftiness, seeing this majesty and royalty, that's what gives him the conviction of sin. Beloved, if we are going to see our own hearts grow, if you're going to grow as a Christian, if we're going to see anyone in our nation change, if we are going to see a people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to Jesus, it will be because they see God. If it's suppressing God that leads to unrighteousness, Romans 1, it's seeing God that leads to righteousness. Which means Christians' most important task is just to be talking about God, talking about the King, explaining the King, chatting about the King, proclaiming the King, handing out books about the King, giving people tracts about the King, pointing them to a YouTube video about the King, letting them see the King. When the King is seen, the conviction comes. Seeing sin does not bring the conviction of sin. Seeing the King, who hates sin, is what brings the conviction of sin. Are you with me? And then, without Isaiah asking for it, without Isaiah making a request. Those burning wings turn directions. They begin moving in a new, they move away from God and towards an altar that has in it burning coals. Now there were, in the temple of God, there were two altars that made, that burned things. The altar of incense, and then the burnt altar, which is where sacrifices were offered, where blood was poured out on a fire. This is not the altar of incense, because incense, as one commentator pointed out, only makes ash. But the altar where sacrifices were made, that's where you get the wood that makes coal. And so you got to think of these coals as coals that have got baked blood in them, where the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the temple have dripped down onto this altar, and this coal is soaked with blood. And this seraph takes the coal and presses it against Isaiah's lips so that the very place where he felt his sin most keenly is now cleansed. Where do you feel sin most keenly? Jesus can take all of the guilt away. Jesus can fully atone. If you're thinking, Ryan, this is getting a little fancy applying this all to Jesus. I mean, I know the sacrificial system and whatnot, but we're just talking about Jesus. Do you know what? In John chapter 12, Jesus actually says, when Isaiah saw that vision in Isaiah 6, he saw me. This is all about Jesus because it's him who's the royal one on the throne. It's him who's commanding the coal go begotten. And it's him who's commanding that the coal be pressed on Isaiah's face to burn away his sin and take away all his guilt. Now here's where you really see the devotion God creates. God begins to speak. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. Now, this is not the devotion of Peter before the cross of Jesus. Though they all betray you, I never will. It's not that. This is not the devotion they tried to stir you up in some church youth group. We need radical servants of Jesus who will take the world by storm. This is not that. This is the devotion of a man who knows full well he should be burned in hell. This is the devotion who knows full well he's dirty. This is the devotion of a man who knows that he has no claim on God at all and has been cleansed by God's holy grace. And he humbly says, where do you want to go? I'll go. Where do you need me? I'll serve. Could I do something for you who's done everything for me? Here I am. Send me. You know, I hear from Christians all the time. It always shocks me. They've got a list of places they won't go, things they won't do. They're willing to serve Jesus, but not there, not in this way, not feeling really called. That. And I'm not talking about people called to ministry. I'm talking about Christians. Just a list of things I won't do. That has no place in a heart that's seen the holiness of God. A heart that's seen God's devotion to himself simply says, wherever you want me, whatever you need, whatever you need me for, you don't need me for anything, but whatever you'd give me to do, I'm ready to do. Now, I don't have time to go into it very deeply, but I'll leave you with this. What Isaiah gets commissioned to do is to preach the truth so hard and so continually that it won't be believed and that no one will respond, and he's to keep preaching it until all the people who are rejecting it get destroyed. What Isaiah is being called to is not that he's not going to preach good news. It's that the good news is going to go to the people and it's going to wind up being judgment to them because they're so recalcitrant and so bent away from it. There are times, believers, when our message of grace is used by God as an act of judgment on those who've been closing their eyes And then God uses the light we're shining to close their eyes even tighter. Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. And then Isaiah finally, he's even having trouble with the holiness of God now. And he says, how long? And he said, till their cities are burned over once and their cities are burned over twice. Let me mention three things briefly, and then I'll sit down. The first is this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and I learned a long time ago when I say that in Louisville, no one thinks I'm talking to them. So if you're here and you've never experienced any power in Christianity, any real life change, Christianity you've got is a name, but there's no spiritual power. And you're hearing anything here that would show you even the tiniest little iota of your sin. And just even incline you a little bit to his grace. You should come to him now. You should come to him now. You should trust him now. His exposure of your sin and his willingness to save you, he is showing that to you now. You should respond now. Why? Because if you don't respond to the light you have now, there may come a day where the light is in your eyes, even deeper than it is now, but it's blinding you. Your hardness is so bad that even though you see it clearer and deeper, you just harden yourself to it. Don't let that day come. Come to him now. Second thing I'd say to believers is, sometimes our ministry is going to be like Isaiah's. There may be some people in your life, you share the gospel with them a million times, and you just wind up being the smell of death to them every time you do it. You just increase their judgment every time you do. They've got no intention of responding. And you need to understand that if the whole rest of our lives in America were like that, and there were no more converts, no more baptisms, no conversions, let's resolve now that we would speak on behalf of the Holy God, that we would trust his own devotion to himself. And no matter how long it was, we would speak though everyone were blind, because we wanted to proclaim his glorious light. But the third thing is, even though God may do that, you should prepare for that. That is a rare situation in the New Covenant. The fact is, Isaiah was getting people ready for an exile that had been predetermined. He was getting ready. God was getting ready to execute his wrath in kicking Israel out of the country, and there was no going back. That was the time Isaiah lived in. But the time you live in is the time where Jesus has come in fulfillment of all of God's promises and told us that a people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be one. Spurgeon said, there may be a few who have a Jeremiah ministry and no one comes to the Lord, but the vast majority in the new covenant will see those coming to Christ. You should sow God's seed liberally. Tell people about God liberally, trusting that he is bringing people to himself because he's holy, so devoted to his own cause of grace that he will not be stopped. And in fact, he would even use you in the advance of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We beg you to please display your glory to us. Let us beg you until you do. And then we pray we'd see our sin most clearly. And we pray that we would see your grace most clearly, and that you would make us resolute to speak the truth in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.